Galatians chapter 2. We are going to be continuing our line-by-line exposition of what is an amazing and a powerful epistle, a letter from Paul, all about the gospel, all about him defending the gospel and explaining the gospel. And we get a little bit more into that tonight. So far, last week and the week beforehand, we sort of story around how God, in time, progressively taught that early church that the old covenant, Mosaic law, was no longer going to be the standard of righteousness or even identifying marker for the new covenant people of God. In fact, not only would the Jews no longer be absolutely required to abide by Moses' law, but even more so, the church was going to expand to the Gentile, the uncircumcised Gentile nations, and they wouldn't be required to obey the law of Moses either. Now, if that's not altogether explosive for you, that's because you live this side of the cross and of Acts chapter 15 and all of the rest of the history. We hear that and it's like, duh, that's the church. That's Christianity. We don't have to circumcise, sacrifice animals. We don't have to worship on certain holidays. That's Christianity. But for the early church, remember, they were altogether a Jewish evolution. The fact that they were Jews first, then they believed on the Messiah who had come and died for them and rose. And then after the fact, I mean, up until Acts chapter 8 to like 11, you don't even really hear of Gentile people hearing the gospel. They just think this is a Jewish thing. So it's an amazing fact that we have, that we need to sort of wrestle with and understand the dilemma and the explosive reality, the paradigm shift that early church had to have. Now, of course, what we've said, and this is the context of Galatians, is that for many, in this enormous paradigm shift of Moses' law no longer required, in that enormous paradigm shift, there were people who were resistant and reluctant to that teaching. Some of them, Paul says, were false believers who were in fact sent in by Satan to damage the church. They tried to hold on to the old covenant law in the church age, and they tried to require circumcision of Gentiles, non-Jews who became Christian. They said, it's great that you want to be saved. Jesus wants to save you. Jesus can save you. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, can save any Jewish person that comes to him. So here's the easy way to the gospel. You get circumcised, become a Jew, live like a Jew, and then it's a straight shot to Jesus. Is that the gospel? That is anything but. That has the gospel stretched, distorted, and added to, which is no gospel at all. The gospel is that anybody and everybody who acknowledges themselves a sinner can be forgiven by God by one act, one thing. Simply look on Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave victoriously. Look to him and say, be my substitute, be my redeemer. Lord Jesus, be for me what you were on that cross. Be my savior. And if you do that, you, regardless of your ethnic or religious background, are saved in the kingdom and given eternal life and inheritance in him. This confusion, we're going to go through, I've got 5 points of introduction, and then we're going to get into the text of the sermon. But they're going to be quick. We're going to be out of here by midnight, I assure you. So look to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15. This gets down to not just the history, not just the background of the letter, but the actual crux of the letter, the theology of the letter, the teaching of Paul in the gospel. Here's what he says. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, how many people? No one will be justified. But, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to then be sinners, is Christ thus a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. May God bless his own word in our midst this evening. One of the things that we need to recognize as this enormous paradigm shift happened, the old covenant, Moses' law, no longer binding on Christians. We have to ask the question, why was this such an enormous deal for them then and now? Because there are still people in our day who still think and act the same way. They keep on, they may not even be Jewish, they're Gentile, but they keep on trying to resurrect, as we said in our second sermon. They keep on trying to bring back circumcision, bring back old covenant law, bring back food and dress codes and things like this. Why do they do that? Number one, this was so offensive to them, and it is to many people now, because they thought that the old covenant was the height of all of God's purposes, and that was an error. They thought that what God was accomplishing through Abraham, then Moses out of Egypt, and then in David the king, and then through the prophets, and then through the Messiah to come, what they thought that what was being developed was just the old covenant on steroids. It was the height of God's purpose. So what could the Messiah do but just come into the world, reestablish, refulfill, and then the all of the old covenant, and then put it on steroids? So it'll just be old covenant 2.0. And of course, they didn't call it the old covenant. They just thought Moses' law, Israel nation, temple worship, priestly service 2.0. That's what they thought the Messiah could bring. There's still some today who will, either cults and groups who pop up and try and resurrect the old covenant law, because the error in their thinking is that the old covenant was the height of all of God's purpose. And then Jesus came and he died and he creates the church and people get saved and all of that. But one day what God is ultimately doing is establishing something where we all get circumcised, obey the food laws, do all the holidays, etc. The error here is that Paul, everywhere he speaks of the Old Covenant in the New Testament, he calls it, though it was a blessing, it was the Word of God, it was commanded, it was glorious, but it was a shadow that was bringing rise to the substance in Jesus. So if you think about the relationship between Gospel Age, New Covenant, and Old Covenant, and you think, gee, we have a whole bunch of things that are kind of shadowy versions of what they had in the reality of the Old Covenant. You know, we say we've got a kingdom, but it's just spiritual. We say we're a temple, but that's just spiritual. We say we've got a priest, but you know, he's invisible and up in heaven. But they, oh man, back in the old day, they had a real temple, a real kingdom, a real priest. If you think that way, you're thinking entirely reversed to what Paul the Apostle wants us to think. He says, Colossians, that was shadow. This is substance. That was prophecy and pointing. But what we have in Jesus, in the age of the church, is the substance that was always pointing towards. So Old Covenant was not the height of God's purposes. It was bringing forth the height of God's purposes, which is Christ. Second reason is because law codes are a cheat sheet to vain holiness. People hated letting go of the big, bulky law code of the Old Covenant system. And as we see them pop up in the book of Acts, and as we meet them today, if you exist to be better than other people, that's not an exaggeration for some, if your whole existence is to be able to be better than other people, then it is an extreme help to you to be able to have a measurable, objective standard in a law to be able to point to and say, tithing, I'm better than you on that. Circumcision, better than you on that. Law-abiding Sabbath keeping, I'm better than you on that. It helps to have a law if what you want to do is be better than other people, because it makes everything measurable and it's able to make you more inflated with your own position. This is what Paul says about himself as well. He says in another book. Thirdly, controlling other people is a human tendency, and strict laws make that easier. People love looking at other people and then think, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. I wish they didn't do this. I think they should change that. We love to control each other. We love to step in on each other's consciences. We love to make a controlled environment. And a lot of mums think this way. If I just control everything, nothing can go wrong. It's a lie. But we all have that in us to some level. It's a human. We want to control other people. And if we can point to a law, say, see, you have to dress this way. You have to act this way. You have to walk this amount of meters on a Sunday or a Saturday. However it may be, it makes controlling other people easier. Fourthly, the reason getting rid of Old Covenant law is so offensive, other than the theological reasons we said, is because we struggle to accept a system that is sheer grace-based. Human nature struggles, and this is why every day you will find yourself trending back towards legalism, just trying to obey a little to get God's love back. And it's constantly a daily fight to reestablish the truth of the gospel in your heart, which is sheer grace. But at the release of the law code, you could just see these Jews in first century Christianity stressing, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to, it's all by grace. Great, it's all grace, and we just have to obey a little bit. If you're one of the other honor students kind, if you're the extra credit kind of student, here's the law, you can get more. God says, no, you are as acceptable to me as the sinner, tax collector, prostitute, Gentile. And we get insulted by that because that's not how we like to think. Fifth reason why getting rid of the Old Covenant law code is so difficult and offensive to us naturally is because we struggle to believe in a system that is spirit-based morality. That is that as we think about what motivates somebody to be sanctified, we naturally think, well, what motivates somebody to be sanctified is the whip of the law. And the more law you apply to people, the more law you build up, the more law you recite against people's consciences, the more sanctified they will be, because they'll be obedient, because they got yelled at and they got whipped with the whip of the law. What Paul tells us in Galatians is, in fact, what the law can't do, which is make somebody love Jesus more, make somebody get up in the morning with the strength to obey God, the Spirit can do. And the Spirit comes in and motivates inwardly, drives us like an inward engine instead of a whip on our back. And naturally, we look at that and say, that feels less safe. This is true for some of us individually. Some of you are, you prefer, you're naturally kind of the whip cracker rather than the inward Spirit drive person. You need to make sure you're not legalistic against yourself. Some of you may have families that you need to push against this a lot. Because you can just, as parents, as spouses, just keep on adding law and cracking the whip and expecting godliness. And you need to rely on the Holy Spirit. This can happen to churches where they're very sound in theology, very sound in teaching, very sound in their law exposition. And then they crack that whip on the back of everybody and wonder why everybody is not this joy-filled, God-glorifying saints. Because they're lacking the reliance on the Holy Spirit. And naturally, if it wasn't for the New Covenant teaching, we would get very uncomfortable with that. Here's the following five ways that we are free from the Old Covenant law code. So Paul says in Galatians 5, for freedom, Christ has set you free. For freedom. Now, if we define freedom as being able to do whatever we want, we're back into the definition of biblical slavery, which is slave to our passions, our foolishness, and our desires. That's not freedom. Freedom, though, we can say these things. Regarding the Old Covenant law code, in other words, now we're not talking so much individually. We're talking in terms of two big chapters of redemptive history. Old Covenant under Moses' law, New Covenant under the law of Christ. What's the experiential difference for us? And there's, I'm going to say, at least five. Freedom number one is that we have freedom from restrictions that exist under a heavy law code. So food codes, dress codes, holiday codes, how to spend your money, exactly how much to tithe, etc., etc. It's not so much that that law, in fact, it's not the case that that law was bad. It's just that it was by design extremely heavy. It was extremely restricting so that they were marked out in every direction to be God's people and it all pointed to something about Jesus. But we need to say objectively, it was a heavy burden to live under. Everything you did, you had to wonder, oh wait, was that sin? Am I allowed to go to temple now? Or am I now, do I need to go and kill an animal for this? I've run out of animals, I need to kill one of the pets? Did I do everything right? It's a heavy burden on the soul. We're free of that. There is so much freedom of the conscience for the Christian. We thank God for that. Freedom number two is that we're free from ceremonial uncleanliness. This means that you can come to church and we don't have deacons on the door saying, hey, you work in an Italian restaurant. When's the last time you handled pork? Was it more than 24 hours ago? You can't come enjoy the worship of God with the saints. There's no such thing. Oh, you work in a hospital. Have you touched anything dead or decaying in the last? Because we have ceremonial cleanliness. Now, we don't have that anymore. The only cleanliness we're worried about is sin and righteousness. Get rid of the uncleanliness by repentance, and you can come in, no matter how many pigs you were just slaughtering, though it's weird, out in the car park. There's no ceremonial requirements anymore. Thirdly, we are free from having the types without the substance. Right? People in the old covenant, they could get circumcised, but not have circumcised hearts. And we as new covenant people sort of just get to shortcut to the answer. We just get to go to the source instead of going through the whole type and shadow. So we can get spiritually circumcised, regenerated, and we don't have to go through the surgery. We will be able to say, we have our finished sacrifice in Jesus Christ, and you don't have to keep bringing the animals. We have a freedom from the types and shadows because we have the substance. This is an enormous amount of freedom already. Fourthly, though, we can say this, we have a freedom from guilt-laden consciences. We're told this in Hebrews 10. Maybe you don't realize this, but this is true of the Old Covenant, that the way God designed the sacrifices was not so that the worshippers would walk away thinking, feels better, my sin has been atoned for. Hebrews 10 tells us that the way God designed the sacrifices was so that intentionally the sinner would walk away going, why am I just more aware of my sin after making that sacrifice? It was intended to load on their conscience, sin has to be paid for and animals won't cut it. But when you come to worship God in the new covenant, we're not telling people for the first half of the service or for the entire service or for half that we don't do a guilt-laden conscience portion of our worship. We're not coming in here and constantly laying onto you. You get to walk away from it. You come in, you hear the gospel, you sing the songs, you see the good news right there in black and white text in your own Bible. You spend time with other Christians who love Jesus. You walk out of here with the glowing and glorious reminder, I am free of condemnation in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's a joy-filled worship that God wants us to partake in rather than a guilt-laden worship. And fifthly, we have freedom from geographical limitations. The Old Covenant had a localized temple, a localized land, an ethnic people. And in the New Testament, we have freedom from those things so that just like somebody in the army might, if they're going to be jogging for 15 miles, they will pack light. They can go further and faster. And because the Old Covenant was kind of static in nature, but the New Covenant is global and missional in nature, it's a great commission religion, fulfillment of the Old Covenant, therefore God kind of packed it light. So that it's a universal religion. It can go anywhere to any planet in the solar system. Thank you, Mr. Musk. It can go to any country. Thank you, planes, trains, and boats. It can go to any ethnic group and any portion of the world, and it can be expressed in the same biblical truth as anywhere else. These are the freedoms that I tried to highlight, ones that most Christians don't recognize, but this is what was at stake in those arguments between Peter and Paul and the false brothers and the apostles in Jerusalem. This is what was at stake. All of these freedoms were about to be thrown to the ground and everyone was going to be lumped back up under the burden of the old covenant. And I tell you this, Christianity would not have advanced through the Gentile world. It would have become this little offshoot of a Jewish cult that eventually died out, but not so. God had Paul come into the gap and stand defense for the gospel so that it might triumph, so that today we have the book of Galatians to preach and the gospel of Jesus Christ to proclaim freedom to captives. So, moving on, look at verse 15 of Galatians chapter 2. Here we realize, and Paul sort of goes from this argument, he says, I had an argument with Peter because he was acting out of step. He was trying to make Gentiles live like Jews, but I told him, that's not on. You know yourself, Peter, that's not what Jesus requires. And it seems as if Paul is still speaking to Peter in verse 15 and onwards. Nobody really agrees where he stops quoting his conversation with Peter, so it's hard to fully understand, but it's a continuing thought. He said to Peter, and to us, through his example of Peter, he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's Paul's emphatic point. Peter, why would you return to the law? You yourself know without a doubt that there's no justification, no right standing, and no forgiveness to be found for anybody who approaches God on the letter of the law. You know, Peter, that though we are Jews, we have believed like the Gentiles in Jesus, because in Jesus only is there a righteousness to be able to satisfy God's standards. Now, some of his language can get a bit confusing. He says, we are not Gentile sinners. And it sounds like, is he denying his own sinfulness because he's Jewish? That would go against the entire logic of and arguments of the book. Rather, what he's saying is this. There really is a benefit in being an Israelite. He says, there really is a ceremonial and covenantal righteousness. There really is such thing as a true... But that's different to a true righteousness before God. It is true, we were born as Jews, Peter, with a very real ceremonial and covenantal righteousness. We were approved by Moses' law in certain regards. And being righteous in summary, regarding the whole law of Moses, is by no means the same thing, though, as being righteous before God. He's saying, of course, as Jews, we weren't born heathen, pagan, Gentile. We were born Jews. We were ceremonially righteous. By the law, we did a lot of righteous stuff. We were approved people by the religious code. That's true. I'm not saying the Old Testament didn't matter. He's saying, though, but that has nothing got to do with the question, can God forgive my sin? If you think that obeying Old Covenant law is answering the question, how do I get to heaven, you read the entire Old Covenant wrong. It's not a single text in the Old Covenant that will tell you, if you obey me, your sins can get washed away and you'll be forgiven. You can do it. Not the religion of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Ceremonial righteousness and actual righteousness before God are two different things. So we can also speak in our day of somebody who's born in a civilized society, into a very ordered home and family, and into a Christian household. You may have a very ordered life because, for example, your mother is not addicted to substances. You may have a very stable household because your father is not in and out of prison. You may have some level of religion that is not pagan or heathen. You don't worship idols in your house. We may say in a true sense that you're under God's blessing. You're living a life that is more righteous in the sense of being less criminal and less evil, less rebellious than other people. But that's not the question that Galatians seeks to answer. That's not the question that Jesus came to answer. That's not the question that Paul's gospel seeks to answer. The question that Paul's gospel seeks to answer is, are you forgiven and declared perfectly righteous by God? That's the question. And your comparative relationship of righteousness on a social or religious level between you and other people does not answer that question. Therefore, we see that he says, it is impossible. There is a universal impossibility that Paul is putting out here. That he's sort of saying to Peter, and through Peter saying to us, by reminder, is that it is absolutely impossible for the law to make anybody acceptable before God. So why are you telling Gentiles to go back to it to get on God's good side? Why are you trying to resurrect it in New Covenant age? This is ridiculous, Peter. You know the gospel. And the gospel tells us that the law does not benefit us at all in terms of being made righteous before God. Just like a ruler cannot make anyone taller. No matter how short you are, and no matter how many times you measure yourself with a ruler, no offense to the short guys, a ruler is not going to add length to your body. It's not going to add height to your body. That's not the purpose of a ruler. A ruler is simply to measure and tell you. It's like going to a mirror and seeing that you're filthy. It is not solved by looking into the mirror 100 times and hoping you're cleaner, let alone picking up the mirror and trying to clean the grime off of you. Rulers don't make anything long. They simply tell you what they are. Mirrors don't make anything unclean or clean. They simply show you what you are. So also the law of God has no creative purposes or abilities. It cannot clean a sinner. It cannot righteousify a sinner. It cannot make somebody more spiritual or more just and holy in God's eyes whatsoever. This is what Paul says. Look at the end of verse 16. By works of the law, no one will be justified. He's not saying no one will be helped. Your neighbor will be helped by your righteous living. He's not saying no one will be benefited. Plenty of people are benefited by law-abiding societies. He's saying, will you be justified before God? That answer is absolutely not. The only way that we are justified is in Jesus Christ. The law finds only one kind of person, a damned sinner. When the law as a ruler and when the law as a mirror goes on your soul, the only thing it finds is a condemned sinner. And it doesn't grade on a curve. It's not that you can say, well, law, look at how I've been treated by other people. I'm better than them. I haven't committed their sins. The law says, fair. But are you 100% perfect? It's a different question. Every excuse runs away at that question. But I've done a lot of good things. There's a lot of the law that I did tick off, that I did approve of, that I did obey. The law says, grand. Are you 100% perfect? It's the only question the law asks when it has to do with our justification before God, which means you may think yourself better than others or worse than others. The answer is the same. You need Jesus. He's the only way out of the law's condemnation and into the stream of blessing from God. He's the only way that anybody can be declared as righteous before the Father instead of suffering under the condemnation and the punishment that we all deserve. God's law is not relative, it is absolute. It has no patience, it has absolute black and white cutting standards. And therefore, in verse 8, 17, 18, 19, coming off verse 16, Paul establishes that we must be justified in Jesus Christ. He says it actually multiple. You'll know. I'll read it again, verse 16, and you're going to notice the repetition because Paul is like, this is an academic way of just like underlining his argument 100 times. He says, see if you can count how many times he repeats himself. We know that a person is not declared righteous by their works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because if you don't remember what I was saying at the beginning of the verse, I'll say it again, by works of the law, no one will be justified. There's no such thing as justification by law, only in Christ. Jesus allowed sin to condemn him. Jesus allowed the law to curse him. Jesus allowed death to devour him. Jesus allowed the wrath of God to consume him. So that now, he who has condemned sin, he who has abolished the law, he who has destroyed death, and he who has satisfied God's wrath can turn to you and me, forgive us, clear us, justify us, and save us. The law is our enemy when it comes to justification. Jesus is your only friend. And Jesus is a mighty Savior. Look at what verse 17 says. This is like the argument of the detractors. This is what the guys who don't like Paul's gospel were saying. Paul quotes them. He goes, look, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin. In other words, he's saying, I hear people saying, hey, you keep on destroying the law of God, throwing away Moses' law in order to be justified in Jesus. You're doing a disservice to the word of God. You're doing a disservice to the righteousness of God, and you're throwing into the gutter God's law. You're a sinner. Paul says, well, if that's the case then Jesus is the sinner. Because Jesus is the one who died to the law for me and makes me righteous without the law. Jesus is the one who fulfilled the law for me and then brings me to heaven without me obeying the law. So if you think that me abrogating, walking around, bypassing the law of God for justification, if you think that makes me a sinner, you're calling Jesus a sinner, you're wrong from the start. Certainly not. But he does say in verse 18, he says, if you want to know what makes somebody a transgressor, verse 18 tells us, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He's saying, you want to know how you can be a sinner? You want to know how God can look at you and say, evil, unrighteous, destroyer of God's word? It's if after having been declared righteous, you go back to the law, dig it up out of Christ's grave, and try and make his bride wear it. That's what makes somebody a transgressor. I'm not sinning by saying goodbye to the law code. I am being declared righteous in Jesus who obeyed the law code for me. It's you who are trying to resurrect the law code onto the people of God saved by grace. It's you who are in fact the breaker of the law and the destroyer of God's purposes. Look at what he then says in verse 19. For through the law I died to the law. In other words, he's saying, you know who told me to throw away the law? You know who told me to run away from the law? You know who told me that I'll be justified in only Jesus, not in the law? The law told me that. This is what we call the second use of the law of God. That the first use is that it's helpful for society as a sort of common conscience. The third use of the law is that once you're saved, you can refer to the law for a guide for your life. But the second use of the law, the main reason that God gave it to us sinners, is so that it can show us how guilty we are. It can scream at us how much we need a Savior, and it can point us towards Jesus who will save us. So Paul's saying, you know where I learned that I'll never get to heaven through the law? The law! You know who taught me that I should reject the law if I want to be justified by God as an avenue to salvation? You know who taught me that? The law taught me that. In the law I see evidence that it will never save me, never justify me, and I'll never be good enough. The law pointed me to Jesus, in other words, is what he's saying. So if you've got a problem with me rejecting the law, then you've got a problem with the law, ironically enough, Paul is saying. Paul is setting up an extreme, an insurmountable dichotomy between being justified in Jesus and being justified by works of the law. There is no way you can do both in any sense. It is an absolute dichotomy. You are entirely either justified by Jesus without any reference to your law keeping, or you are entirely justified by your own perfection and obedience to the law, and you never get to call on Jesus for help if you're doing that. This is a dichotomy. It's so extreme that Paul actually says in verse 21, look at the last verse that we read tonight, last verse of chapter 2. It's such an extreme dichotomy that he says, I'm not the one nullifying the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He's saying there is no way to have both. There's no way to have a little bit of both in your own ratio as chosen. It is either that we are justified by Jesus alone, who fulfilled the perfect law of God and does not require us to fulfill the law of God, or it is a standard of obedience which you do just enough to be declared perfect and righteous by God, never having sinned. It's one or the other. And if you think that there is even a slight chance of being able, any human, maybe it's not you, but maybe you had a really holy neighbor. Maybe you've got a tremendous younger sibling and they're a goody two-shoes. Maybe if anybody, basically, he's saying, if it was possible that anybody could obey the law of God, Jesus never would have become a slave in human flesh. He would never have stepped out of the glories of heaven to this world. He would never have lived 30 years under the stress and trials and persecutions as a perfect man. He would never have entered into our body and nature and then had to fight all of the temptation that comes with being a human, with these limitations and passions. He would never have subjected himself to 3 years of torture of trying to teach 12 idiots, one of whom goes and gets him killed. Jesus' own language, you fools, he calls them. He would not have subjected himself to the torture and destruction and the grief and the horror of soul that it was to submit himself under the wrath of the God that he infinitely and eternally loved and delighted in the love of. He would never have done those things. He would never have made himself the mock of every demon and the devil and all of the unrighteousness of mankind. He would never have submitted himself to such a humiliation if it was even theoretically possible that a human being could have been righteous by the law. If you think that, if you leave even an avenue of possibility that this is maybe how we get justified. This is a second plank of justification, like the Roman Catholics say. You're saved by grace, then if you ever stuff up, then it's back to law and you have to work real hard. You erase the memory of the cross of Jesus out of your entire religion. Throw every image of it in the bin. Rip every reference to it out of your scripture. You don't get to delight in the cross of Jesus if you maintain that your obedience pleases God for your justification. They're dichotomies. They're opposite at different ends of the spectrum. So basically the question that Paul is asking in all of this is, when we pick each person up, we did it this morning in baptisms. When a sinner made righteous stands in front of people, stands in front of the law of God, stands in front of angels and demons and everybody who has ever lived on judgment day. When a sinner turned righteous is standing in front of everybody. God, Paul's asking this, who do we give credit for that to? Do we look at it and say, the law? The law found this sinner and conformed them to its own standards. The law trained the sinner and renovated him through obedience so that now he stands justified before God. Or do we turn to Jesus Christ and say, Christ is the only thing that can turn a sinner into a saint? Say, he found a sinner and graciously gifted to him his own righteousness, his own perfect human standing, which he earned on earth. And therefore, having given this to him, he accounted that sinner to be justified. Yes, that is how people are justified. That is what we will say, not on judgment day only, but for all eternity. Paul is stretching our minds to realize you are either justified by law or you are justified by Christ, and there is no in between or third way. I say it repetitively because Paul said it repetitively at this, the crux of the letter. If you remember nothing else from tonight's sermon, except all that he kept up, maybe he didn't even have notes. Maybe he just prepared sermon late and he just kept on yelling the same thing over and over again. And all I remember him saying is, it's either justification by law or it's justification by Christ. If that's all you remember, please let it be all that you remember from anything I've ever said. That is the most important thing a human being lost in sin can ever comprehend, hear, or understand. That there is no hope in your obedience to get you to heaven. It is only the gifting of Jesus Christ. Having lived his own perfect life, he then gives to you an accounting, a certificate, a record that you get to show heaven. You get to show God and say, I'm a sinner, I'm wretched, I stuffed up, I messed up, I sinned continually, but Jesus obeyed for me. Right here, he put my name on his record. Jesus obeyed for me. Jesus earned a perfect human record for me, and that is my basis to get into heaven. Nothing else. Now, as we close, look at verse 20. End of verse 19, Paul says, through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Isn't that a backwards, upside down way to understand? No human being invented the gospel, right? That in order to be more acceptable by God, according to his law, you have to die to the law and reject it entirely so that you can receive its standards given to you in Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is what, now the question he's sort of answering is, you out there, you false brothers, you heretics, you Galatian Judaizers, you people who are trying to convince Peter to apply the law to Gentiles, you who want people to get circumcised in order to enter the kingdom, you guys, standing out there, you're saying you want to apply the law so that you can make the church obedient and holy. It's not how it's done. Let me tell you how obedience is wrought. Let me tell you how transformation happens in the life of a believer. Not by the cracking of the whip, but by the being joined to Jesus, so that now I live by the power of the eternal Son of God, resurrected, sitting in the throne of heaven, living and working by his Spirit through me. That's how we become transformed. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives with me. He unifies himself both to Christ's crucifixion in verse 20 and the life of Jesus as the verse continues. We are crucified with Jesus. We are raised with Jesus. Every person who has placed their faith in Jesus and said, please save me, I can't do it myself, I refuse to try and obey the law to be saved, that's a fool's errand. Jesus, please save me. That is you. Then you can also say, I am dead to the law, but I am alive in Christ. In what sense are you dead? In this sense. You can say, because I am in the crucified Christ, and he is dead for me. In what sense are you alive? Because the resurrected Christ is in me, and he is living through me. How are you dead? Because I am in the crucified Christ. How are you alive? The resurrected Christ is living in me. You're dead, and now you're alive in Christ. You died with him on the cross, now you live. I was getting annoyed by how many door knockers were coming, trying to sell me the solar energy stuff one time. And I recommend this for its effectiveness, not for its ethical standing, because I did tell them a lie. But they came and they were asking for Tom. Is Tom Ford here? Is Tom Ford here? We're after Tom Ford. Somebody said we could give Tom Ford a call back. We're here on your door. I'm looking for Tom Ford. And I told them, Tom Ford has tragically died. I'm so sorry. Yeah, real raw, real fresh. I'd just prefer some space. Did I hear from them again? No, I did not. It works. It works. I recommend it to you if you don't mind sinning. So, but here's the effectiveness of it. On their records, they sort of went back and, oh, gee, okay, we had him as this address and this status and this level of and this kind of customer. And now we have to go do a re-entry into the system. He's dead. Remove him from the system. We can't call on him anymore. We can't offer him anything anymore. We have no hope in getting anything out of him. We can't require him to call us. But he's dead in our system. And so, Paul says, you can say to the law. When the law comes into your mind by the devil's temptation and you start to compare yourself to what you should have been and what you should have done. You start relating to God on that basis and saying, oh God, I could have been better. Lord God, I should have been better. You must be so disgusted with me. You must look down on me and hate what you see. Remember that on the law code of God, the law starts rummaging through for your name. And it says, no, you died. You're dead. You're off our books. You've already been punished. Every single debt has completely been paid. It says here, by one by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, say about 2,020 years ago. You're dead already. Your sin paid for, not in your experience, but in Christ. And now you're entered into him, living by his power forevermore. That's how God makes people transformed. Not by what you do according to the law, but by joining you to Jesus Christ, the source of righteousness and the source of power for life. My last question is this. Look at verse 20. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, though in the flesh, I live it by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you amen that verse? Can you read that verse and say that as Paul says, for me, I can also say, for me? Yeah. Or is this a promise? Is this a truth? Is this a blessing that is held just out beyond you, but you know you haven't partaken in it yet? You know it's not true of you. Christ, you can't say Christ Jesus has loved me and given himself for me. You can only say that with confidence if you have placed your faith into him and be united to him by faith, and faith alone, without any acts of obedience. So have you trusted in Christ? Have you said, I don't want to get what I deserve. I deserve hell. I want to get what Jesus deserved. He died for me. He lived for me. He gave himself for me. Can you say an amen to that? That is the question that we must all ask. Let's pray. Father God, as we pray to you, we must begin with a thanks. A thank you and a praise to your name for giving the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, that though you had given the law in perfection, in every one of its dots and iotas, every sentence of the law was perfect, and yet there was our problem. It was inaccessible to us sinners. Father God, thank you that in the right time, Just as your perfect plan came to fruition, you sent Jesus Christ, who lived under that law, who fulfilled that law, who agreed with the perfect standards of that law, and then obeyed it for us. We thank you for Jesus who died for us. And in his dying, died for us, died with us in him, so that in his wounds we can be healed, so that by his blood we can be cleaned, so that by his death we can be declared as dead to the law and dead to sin, now alive to God. We thank you, Lord God. We do also ask of you. We ask, Lord God, that by your Spirit you would seal these truths to our mind and our heart so that our lives are never the same. There are some in the room who do have a saving faith. They are going to heaven, but they've not had clarity around the gospel before. They've still been worrying in their relationship with you how frequently they go back to the law and compare themselves to the standards and feel discouraged and dejected. I pray, Lord God, that tonight would snap something in them, would clarify something for them, that they realize it is all of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord God, that those who know and hold dear these truths, that you would make verse 20 and following true for us, that the life we live in the flesh is done so by the power of Jesus Christ, risen and ascended in glory, living through us, that our will agrees with his will, that our actions fulfill his purposes, that our tasks are done in order to glorify him and done by his strength. Father God, we ask this in order that you might receive the greatest glory possible through our lives and through our church. Would you save those who do not yet believe and glorify your name in them? It is in the name of Jesus that we pray all of these things. And all of God's people said...
This sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.